Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Has an outline of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that he'd like to give to you that'll help you kind of get the big picture of those two books. So he's got those right there, and he's going to pass those out now. So you'll want to get a hold of one of those. We were talking about with my disastrophe and words, it's amazing how our language gets wobbled around. I was talking with Kim, I guess, during the break about words that get messed up. I used to know a fellow who was he would always say irregardless, and I'd be going, oh, it's not irregardless. So it's regardless. Irregardless is not a word. What was the other one?
Preventative.
Preventative is not a word. You have preventive maintenance on your car, not preventative. So, but disastrophe, I think, is a good, legitimate word.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. Taylor, you got it. It's more than a disaster, it encompasses all things weather related and. Could be. Maybe it could be a stiffism, maybe. Let's just. Oh, that's great. Campaign promises. It is. Tuesday is a day to vote. Somebody want to encourage you to go and be a part of the system. And also, Tuesday's the 5th, right? Thank you, Abby. Wednesday's the 6th, which is Taylor's birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Taylor. Happy birthday to you. David Copetillo is going to SOI, School of Infantry. That's what that stands for. Sean, you should maybe make a campaign promise one day to eliminate some of the acronyms in military life.
Well, Sarah's just saying she's going to have to relearn all the ones when I return to the fleet.
Yeah.
And,
4 months,
I used to talk like, oh, I went down to the CRA today and saw the POM and talked to the PMC. And used to go to fall.
Somebody asked, Kathy asked somebody the other day if they were ADD, and he said, oh, I'm way past that. I'm LMNOP. So... way, way on down beyond ADD. So that's a good reminder. Anyway, isn't it good we can kind of laugh and have fun? And I'm sorry that I got us started late. I think I may be. Anyway, take your Bibles and look to 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. Have you ever watched one of those movies that maybe you didn't exactly get in on the start, and there's something going on, and then you feel like the movie keeps kind of launching back and forth in time, like you're watching a scene, and then when you turn around and the people are all younger and the situation's different and things are happening, and then you leap back forward in time, and it gets confusing sometimes to keep up with where they are unless there's something there. And that's maybe what you feel like a little bit today as we're thinking through 1 Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were one book, and you can learn about a lot of those important kind of tidbits in the outline that Stan gave you. They are historical books, but they're not historical in the way that Kings and Samuel are. Samuel and Kings are much more comprehensive and precise in their history. The Chronicles, in fact, when they were translated into Greek, the Greek name that was used translates into English, things omitted. And so lots of things were left out of the Chronicles. In fact, primarily, lots of the wickedness that you see in David and Solomon and some of the sin that was involved in the leadership and so forth is left out. And some people have said that was an effort to try to make these kings and leaders of Israel look perfect and to gloss over the sinfulness in their lives. But that simply is just not true. It's just that 1st and 2nd Chronicles have a different purpose. there are some difficulties and challenges and things, and Stan's going to speak to some of those in the next couple of weeks, because people might say to you, yeah, well, look here. That's another one of those. Look at these discrepancies in the Scriptures. And we want to try to help be honest with you and say, yeah, there's some apparent difficulties, and we want to think about how to wrestle through some of those. But today, we want to kind of get the sense of the purpose of the book. And I want to remind you about the big picture story that we're trying to present. You know, remember that we started with creation. God establishes all things perfectly. And then Adam and Eve disobey Him. There's the fall and the disaster of that. They're cast out of the garden. They experience the consequences of their sin. But in the midst of that, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that He will raise up one whose heel will be bruised, but who will crush the head of the serpent. And then God sends the patriarchs, and then there's the Exodus, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the wilderness wanderings and all those things, but then the conquest and the judges and the kings, the monarchy and the leadership of Israel. And in that whole process, God had made a promise to Abraham, you'll remember, if you go, kind of back up, that God would establish for all the nations from Abraham's offspring a great blessing. So again, this major promise that's made. And then in the time of the kings, God makes a great promise to David. And we find that promise, it's recorded in 2 Samuel, but it's also recorded here in 1 Chronicles 17. And so I'd like for us to just examine that promise. And then we're going to kind of start leaping back and forth in time. But hopefully, in God's mercy, we'll come back full circle back to this promise and see what it's really all about. So beginning in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, to give you a little bit more context, and I want to talk about this more in more detail, but basically David desires to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. He desires to have a house for God. And David gets permission from God through Nathan to do that. But then in verse 3, God changes this direction as He sends Nathan to David. He says, it's not you who'll build a house for me to dwell in. I've not lived in a house, and so forth and so on. And then the promise is more specifically in verses 9 and following. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. That's a shift, isn't it? We go from David saying, I want to build a house for the Lord, to the Lord saying, no, I will build for you a house. Verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pause and pray together and ask God to illumine our hearts, to give His Holy Spirit, that we might understand what He's teaching us. Oh God, we do believe in Your Holy Spirit. We do believe that we are completely dependent upon You to give us eyes to see and understand Your Word and to perceive the things that You are communicating to us in it. So we commend ourselves now to You and commit ourselves to hearing You speak. We desire not to put our twist or slant on things, but to try to understand what You have designed and proclaimed. And we ask You to be our helper now as we talk about these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. In last week's lesson, Kevin did a great job of kind of putting into context and relationship all the kings and prophets and what was happening with Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and everybody kind of crunching and chewing on Israel and the end of that whole situation. But if you'll kind of think about the beginning of it, as David is coming in to be the leader You know, Saul is the one who is spoken of in verse 13 when he talks about taking my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. Saul was this king who was set up there to rule Israel, and yet he was not a good king, wasn't faithful in a lot of senses, and God removed the blessing from him. But now David is in place, and David is God's king. And the people are God's people. The temple is there, or the place to worship God is there. We'll talk about it a little bit. David works hard to get the ark back into Jerusalem. The people understand that they are God's people. They are living in God's place. They are in Canaan. They're enjoying the blessings of God that come along with all the obedience that they're offering to God. That was the situation under David's rule, and it was a time of greatness. And then Solomon comes along, and things begin to go downhill as we learn about his sin and his disobedience, and then there's the division of the kingdom and the horrible leadership that Kevin talked about that came from so many kings that we learned about last week. The rebellion of God's people brought them into exile. They're sent away, and the glory of Jerusalem was dismantled. The 10 northern tribes after that would never have a separate independent existence again. They would be the Samaritans who were so hated by the people in the day of Jesus. In the southern kingdom, even with the temple in its midst that had been built by Solomon, turned to idol worship. And God had warned his people that they couldn't remain in the land if they broke his covenant. And he keeps his word when Babylon defeats Judah and the people are dispersed into exile. It's little wonder in Psalm 137, verse 1, that they're singing, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." As they thought back to the days of glory before they wept, they have lost everything. There's very little evidence anymore that they are God's people. They are not living in God's land. They're in Babylon. They are not enjoying the blessings of God. They're under the curse of God for their rebellion as they're set off into a place of exile. And they have rejected the warnings of God, and so they've been banished from His presence. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And on through the chapter in verse 63, "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." That's the situation of the people that we're reading about now. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which was one book originally, this book was written to these people who are in exile and who are just coming out of it to return back home, or who have just returned home. It's written to give them a sense, a re-understanding, if you will, remedial course in God's purposes and promises for them as a people and what they ought to be doing, and to reinvigorate them in going back to Israel to rebuild the walls and to begin to be a people who worship God again. So that's a sense of the purpose behind 1 Chronicles. It wasn't necessarily to detail all the particular accounts of history. That's done in Kings and Samuel. Chronicles is designed to call these people back to what they should have been doing. And that's a part of the answer to a question that causes people to stumble in the first 9 chapters. If you've ever set out in the new year to read through your Bible, and if you can survive Leviticus, lots of times you'll be derailed in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles because it's genealogy. And Paul begat Benjamin, and Benjamin begat, you know, and it goes on and on for 9 chapters, for crying out loud. Why are there 9 chapters of genealogy in 1 Chronicles? Well, if you look at this chart that Abby has put on the board for me, thank you very much, you'll see kind of a stream that's going through those genealogies. This may be the longest thing I've gotten. So, notice if you flip back to the first Chronicles chapter 1, okay? And they go all the screaming way back to the beginning, Adam. And they start with the very first man and start this genealogy and carry it on for 9 chapters. And they go Adam to Noah, and then you'll see the sons of Noah that are listed, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. But an interesting thing happens with the line of Japheth and Ham. You get a little bit of their generation and offspring, but then cut off and no more. But the line of Shem follows all the way in its lineage down to Abram. And then you see these two primary sons of Abram, Ishmael and Isaac. And then the line of Ishmael is no more. No more record of keeping up with Ishmael or his descendants. But Isaac, they follow on down to Esau and Jacob. And then, interestingly, Esau's line cut off. Not that those people didn't exist, but they don't record who those people were, as they don't follow Esau's line on down through. So it's not this picture of a massive family tree keeping up with everybody who's ever been born, which is kind of what you would end up doing if you followed Adam, right? If you did that, you'd expect to find Jonathan Reeves and his genealogical tree somewhere in that list. But Jonathan doesn't show up in this because the goal is not to record the birth of everybody. What do you think might be happening here? What's he drawing attention to? Do you see something that's kind of weaving through this genealogy and why what certain things are continued when other things are not? Leading us to Jesus, yeah. Because it follow the line. It goes Adam, Noah, Shem, Abram, Isaac, all right, Jacob, the 12 sons. Look in chapter 2, verse 3, and look and see in the 12 sons which line is mentioned first. He lists those names of 12 sons, but then I believe it's in verse 3, they start with one of the sons, and it's Judah. They don't follow the firstborn, but they follow Judah and his line all the way down to David. And so they're following a line of God's promise. After Adam, there's the promise of a great one who is coming, who will, although his heel will be bruised, he will crush the serpent's head. So there, and then Abram is given this great promise that of his offspring there will be a blessing for all the nations. And so they follow his offspring, but they don't go to all of them. They just go through Jacob and then on down to Judah and to the tribe of David. And we begin to see this line that's established for them to remind the people of the promises of God. Look, here are promises of God, and look how he's been faithful. How he's been giving these offspring and then keeps this line alive all the way down through this history. And so that is why we see 9 chapters of genealogy. That's a primary reason. So let me encourage you, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew and you want to read through the Gospel of Matthew, don't flip to Matthew chapter 1 and say, so begat so and so. Where's the action? I want to get to the real stuff. You know, the scriptures were recorded purposefully for us. And I want to encourage you to realize that. There's a purpose in the genealogy. Another reason that the genealogies are recorded is that this is not just philosophical history. This is not just stuff that happened that they're recording the musings of a person. But these are real people, real events happening in real time. And this is reality that's being worked out in people's lives. Okay? And so there's a sense of just the realness of all these things that's being communicated. That's what's found in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. In chapter 10 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we see the transition from the rule of Saul to the rule of David. Saul dies, and David is anointed king in chapter 11. And then the rest of the book is about David and David's king leadership in Israel. And there are a couple of things that we can learn from the last 11 chapters. The first of those being that God is sovereign. God is in control. He's ruling and reigning. Mark Dever says in a sermon out of this book, we carefully cultivate the illusion of being in control But this illusion is challenged by the circumstances of our lives. We come up against the reality that we're often powerless to do everything that we would like to do, or we get sick, or we're not smart enough or bright enough or fast enough. I come up with things that I hope to see happen, but I'm challenged by the realities of my own age. I still try to play basketball to exercise. And I know in my brain what I used to be able to do, and it was amazing, let me tell you. And today it's not so amazing. Go figure. And then there are things outside us that happen, floods and disastrophes, and all those the realities of stuff that's happening around us that remind us that we carefully create an illusion of being in control, but we are not. And all the things that are happening to the Jews only make sense in the context of God's sovereignty. They need to be reminded that history has a purpose. That they're not just some little sissy country that's being kicked around by all these bullies around them. But that there is a design in all the things that are taking place. That there is one who is purposing all of these things to come to pass. We don't have time to look at all these passages, but just look together with me, if you will, backwards to chapter 6, verse 15. And see these evidences of God's sovereignty. And Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Very simple little part there in this genealogy that reminds us that although Nebuchadnezzar was the king and the country was strong, that it was the Lord who did that. The Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile. Look at chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, and what happens with Saul. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. If I can just stop there for a second and parenthetically say this is a little bit of what I was talking about this morning. We can't ignore means, and we can't ignore the fact that we are responsible creatures before God, that God gives us direction, just like He told Israel, if you'll keep my covenant, you'll dwell in the land. They didn't keep the covenant, God takes them out of the land. There's responsibility. And yet, in verse 14 of chapter 10, you read, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So you see that God is in charge of this. He's ruling and the outcome. A couple of more. Chapter 11, verse 9. Why did David have such great success? Why did David win battles? Why was David a great king? Verse 9, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And how about chapter 19, verse 13? Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So you see here a people who recognize their responsibility, that they need to be responsible before the Lord, but they understand that the end, the outcome of these things, are all in God's hands. Just to the end of the book, in chapter 29, the Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign even over hearts, verses 18 to 19. Chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments. This is David praying a prayer and asking God to work in the heart of his son. David, who would write in the Psalms, give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name, is asking God now to give Solomon a whole heart that he might keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. So, David recognizes the rule of God even over the heart. Um, We need to learn to trust this in reality and not just in theory. To say and understand in our heads that God is sovereign is one thing, but to begin to trust it and let that flesh itself out and unpack it in everyday life is another thing that I would like to really learn how to do in my own life. And I believe that it comes in the simple things and in terms of understanding my own responsibility to act faithfully, but also in receiving all the things that God brings into our lives on a day-to-day basis and letting those things work together for our good and for God's glory. Again, we don't really have time, I guess, to dig in that thing completely. You know, and I hope that doesn't kind of sound like, well, that's what the preacher says when he didn't really know what he's talking about. I mean, we really don't have time. But the next time you begin to wrestle with the why questions, why does this happen? One place that you can run to right now is to the cross. Because part of what we tend to do when there's a great disaster and we think, oh, that's unjust. What real injustice is found at the cross. It's not just for someone to be punished for crimes they did not commit. That's real injustice. And God has taken that on Himself. And there's a certain sense in which if we want to see real injustice, we go there. And yet God made that to be just. He brought justice out of the cross. And if God is working that, if God ordained the cross, and He did that to work out in His own providence the end of His own good, glory, and our good, is it impossible that God is also working in all of these other things? Is that impossible? No, let's not disconnect God from what He's doing and from the end that He may be working toward. And let the cross be kind of the beginning place for that. For me, one place of application for that just immediately is in terms of the church. When I think about Grace Heritage Church and what's going to happen down the line, and, you know, God, we need to grow. We need to have people, obviously. If there are no people, there's no church. And we had this discussion way early on. Stan and I were sitting on his back porch, and I said, Stan, what's going to happen if a year from now it's me and you staring at each other, going, this was fun. Now it's time for you to move along. What are we going to do? And we came out of that conversation remembering that this is not Paul and Stan and Tom or Mike or Jim or any, this is not our church. This is a local expression of the body of Christ. This is God's church. And the victory of God's church does not hinge upon this. Okay? And I need to trust that God is big enough to make His church everything that He wants it to be. And in His mercy, we'll be a part of that along the way. But if the wheels come off and this disbands next week, God's church will not stumble and fall and break apart. Okay? And so we need to trust His sovereignty at every level of life. So God teaches His people as they're coming back out of exile, as they've been sitting on the bank of the river in Babylon saying, oh, what in the world has happened to us? God reminds them through this book that He put into their hands of His sovereignty and that He's been ruling and reigning in all these circumstances, that in fact they still are God's people, that God has not turned His back and walked away from them and just let things go willy-nilly, but that even their exile has been in His purpose and His design. And so His sovereignty is a great comfort for them. But the second thing that we learn from this book is that God is central. And we're going to try to really rush quickly, okay? Remember I told you that David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He makes a big deal and spends a lot of energy and time and effort getting the ark back to Jerusalem. And if I could draw another picture, if this is Jerusalem, then at the center of Jerusalem was the temple or the place of worship. Even when they had the tent or the tabernacle, remember that all the camp was set up around that, so it was at the center of things. And at the center of that was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant was the thing that had in it the Ten Commandments, and the Ark of the Covenant represented in a physical, tangible way God's presence in the midst of the people. That's why they were supposed to stay back from it. They had to keep a distance from it. Remember Uzzah? Does that guy's name ring a bell for you? He's in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 to 10. Uzzah reached out and touched the ark when the oxen stumbled and the ox cart, you know, did the deal. They weren't transporting the ark properly, and Uzzah died for touching the ark. It represents the very presence and the glory and the majesty of God. And they want that to be back in the center of things, because that's a recognition that God is at the center of who and what they are. That the Jews are not just a political nation, that they're not defined by physical boundaries or even by a wall in a city. They're defined by God. They're defined by God. They are God's people. And God is at the center of who and what they are. All of their existence is about God. Not their army or their Air Force or their Navy or their GOP. GDP. GOP. Not their trade balance. None of those things define them. They're defined as a people that belong to God. And so there's a great emphasis in the last part of 1 Chronicles on David making preparation for the building of the temple, because the people want to be reminded that this is their identity and that they're a part of a long road of redemptive promises that God has been establishing. And the things that God has been doing to bring about the redemption of His people. So if we're going to have to just kind of bring all this together and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles. What did I say? Yeah, that'd be a disaster fee right there. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, as you get there, I want to read just a couple of passages for you. I don't want you to turn, because that'll take your time. Chapter 22, verses 12 to 13, as David is working to prepare for the building of the temple. Remember, he doesn't get to build it, but God says his son will. And David sees Solomon's going to be the next king, so he gives him these encouragements. 22, 12 to 13. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. And in chapter 28, verse 9, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, was Solomon careful? Did Solomon do all the things that his father commanded him to do? Was Solomon faithful in every respect? He wasn't, was he? And so we see, here we're going back and forth in time, you know. We see this crumbling of the kingdom. We see the falling apart of the temple being destroyed. And we see the falling apart. And all of that is to remind us of this. God's promises were partially fulfilled in Solomon. David was a great king. Solomon was a good king. And they enjoyed many wonderful things. But the promises were not perfectly and absolutely fulfilled in those guys. The promises were absolutely and perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ. And the temple and all the things that they were establishing were but shadows looking forward to Christ, who would be the perfect king, and the kingdom that he would establish that would be perfect. So God's promise to David was never about only an earthly throne or an earthly kingdom. The partial kingdom that was established was a shadow of the great kingdom to come. And as you think about their history, you know, when Israel would be rescued, it was a wonderful thing for them to be rescued from slavery. But that was only a shadow of the perfect redemption that was coming by Christ on the cross. When they had these physical reminders of God's presence, the temple and the ark and all of those things, those were wonderful things, but they were only a shadow of the real manifestation of God's presence in our midst in the person of Christ. And when they had all these other provisions through David and Solomon, they were great kings, but Jesus is a far greater king. So God gives the book of 1 Chronicles to these exiles to remind them of God's faithfulness, that they haven't been forgotten. But God gives it to us as well to call us to understand that God is faithful to His promises, that we have not been forgotten, that God is sovereignly working out all the details and the things of His life, of our lives. And so we ask ourselves a couple of questions in closing. First of all, is God central in my life? Does this reflect me? Or am I defined by something else? Is God just some kind of orbiting part of everything else that's central to me? What is God central to me like He demands and rightfully owns to be? Does my life give to God the glory that's due His name? You know, what have I set aside lately? Have I found something that's crowding in on God's place? And what have I set aside lately? What have I despised as being less valuable than Christ? And then, are you trusting God's sovereignty? Are you? And you can find out whether you are by the way you react to just everyday life. Okay? The kinds of things that boil up out of you by the circumstances and the way they press will explain that for you. So watch those things carefully. Your heart is betrayed by the way that you live, walk, talk, react. Okay? Let's pray together. Oh God, we probably haven't heard anything we don't already know, haven't heard before. There's a repetition in the Scriptures for a reason. We're often dull and stiff-necked. And our hearts are stubborn, so we need to hear things again and again. We've understood that You're ruling and reigning over all things for a long time, perhaps, and yet we still find ourselves reacting with disbelief, and I can't believe this would happen to me. I don't deserve this. It seems unjust. God, help us to recognize the rule and reign of a sovereign God, and to see our hearts more tailored to that reality. Give us grace to trust You when the wheels seem to be coming off. Give us grace also, Father, to be faithful. You have been faithful to us. We desire to be faithful in return. You're worthy of faithful servants. You're worthy of a people who reflect Your glory and honor by the way that they live. And we know we can't do that perfectly. We won't in this life. Yet we desire it. We desire to be faithful. So we ask for Your help. We ask You to strengthen us by Your Spirit. We ask You to instruct us by Your Word, and to encourage us by other faithful men and women around us, that we might live to Your glory and honor and enjoy Your good blessings in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.